Romans chapter 5, verse 1 to verse 11. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of glory, the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have now received reconciliation. Amen. A television series has just ended on the Victoria Cross. The Victoria Cross is the highest honour that can be made to any British serviceman or overseas serviceman fighting as part of the British forces because of a particular incident or incidents of heroism. One commentator, one historian, speaking during the course of the series of programmes, said that it is individual men who, through individual acts of bravery, change the course of battles. Tonight, I want to speak to you about the Calvary Cross. We read in Romans chapter 5 that perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. Verse 7 of Romans chapter 5. And many men have died in the line of fire to save a colleague or to even save one they did not know. And one of those who died and received the Victoria Cross was a young Ulsterman in the Battle of the Somme in the First World War. A grenade was dropped in the trench by one of his colleagues. The pin had been pulled. He had 3 seconds to act, and he threw his body on top of the grenade and thereby saved the lives of the men from his home community by placing his body on the grenade. He ended his life so those lads whom he had grown up with would be able to continue to live and return to Northern Ireland if they saw out the war. It was an instantaneous decision. There were other accounts of men who, in premeditated acts of immense bravery, went out and field doctors went out during both First World War and Second World War and gave themselves to a situation which they knew would end in their death, but which they pursued because they had this strong desire to save the colleagues in the line of the firing squad, or the line of the fire that was being laid down against them. Great acts of heroism. But tonight we're looking about Calvary's cross. The most singular, significantly important action in the history of all mankind. An interaction that wasn't merely decisive in a battle. An interaction that changed the entire course of a spiritual war. I want to look at the war I want to look at the intervention, and I want to look at the peace that ensues as a result of the intervention. The war. There are two parties, as there are in every war. There is man, and there is God. God created man and placed him in the Garden of Eden. We know that from our study of Genesis chapter 3. And there in the Garden of Eden, man engaged in a close and special relationship with God. He was unlike any of the creatures that were made because he had a special relationship with God, a personal relationship with God, because he was made in God's image. It was perfect in every way. The environment was perfect. The man was perfect. The relationship he had with his wife was perfect. The environment in which he lived in was perfect. The task which he had to perform was perfect. And yet, we read here of man, verse 6, as being weak. Weak in the moral sense. We read of verse 8 of man being a sinner. And we read in verse 10 of man being at enmity because he is an enemy of God. What took place that caused man to move from a situation of a perfect environment to that where he is described as weak, a sinner, an enemy of God? Well, we know, again, from our understanding of Genesis chapter 3, that man fell, and it's a good word that is used, he fell from the grace of that relationship. He fell because he was willing to listen to first the doubts and then the lies of the enemy of God. In any battle where one is prepared to listen to the doubts and the lies of your enemy, then you're in real danger. Real danger. And there has been a great deal of time and effort and money spent in the various battles and wars that have been waged in the world trying to cast doubt into the enemy's mind and the enemy's heart. In every war in the history of the world, there have been those who have been working within every army to disseminate information that will lead to doubt on the part of the one army against the other. And so bring a sense of failure that will result in capitulation. Well, this doubt was not to bring about a sense of capitulation. This doubt was to bring about an outright rebellion against God. The lies that Satan perpetuated against God were deliberately chosen because they were aimed at his word with a specific goal of drawing man into relationship with him, Satan, that would lead man to rebel against God and so see him fall from that perfect relationship in which he was existing. And that's what took place. Man deliberately, willfully, of his own volition, emotionally involved himself in a relationship with the enemy, the devil, and he bought into the price and the offer that was made with regard to what he would receive. And as a consequence, man has, ever since that date, been at war with God. We read that as a consequence of his weakness, as a consequence of his sin, and as a consequence of his being an enemy of God, we read in verse 9 that he is now an object of the wrath of God. An object of the wrath of God. He is at the wrath of God because he is an enemy of God. He is an enemy of God because he rejected the relationship which he formerly had with God, which was given to him by God.
And as an object of God's wrath, the Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus, says that he is subject not only to the consequences of that on this at this time in his life, but that he is doomed to a lost eternity, destined to a real place called hell, where all those who have rejected God will be sent. Not a mythical place, not a place of man's imagination, not a place merely dreamed up with a view to encourage and entice people to think about God. Hell is a real place that the real sinners, the real enemies, those who are subject to the wrath of God, will go upon their death. A place of just, terrible, and everlasting punishment. It is just punishment because man has rebelled against God. It is terrible punishment because of the elements that are involved in that punishment. It will be absolute poverty because God will not be there in love. God will be there in wrath. God will be there not as a God who will come as salvation, but a God who will come as the one who will pour his wrath upon those who dwell in that place. As such, it will be a place of agonizing and terrible and horrific pain. The Word of God leaves us in no doubt that because of man being an enemy against God, because of man being a sinner against God, that man will suffer the consequences of that sin, of that being an enemy. And he will suffer the consequences physically and emotionally. There will be a wailing and a gnashing of teeth. There will be the worm in the mind that will find no peace. This pain that will exist in hell will be a real and agonizing pain. There will be an angry presence in hell. God will be there, and he will be there pouring out his wrath upon his enemies. There will not be an absence of God's presence. There will not be a peace with God in hell, but rather there will be a horrific and an awful angry presence, the like the world has never seen, because of the righteousness and the holiness of our God. And it is an appalling prospect. An appalling prospect because that absolute poverty where God will not exist, that agonizing pain that will be there, that angry presence that will dwell there, that will go on for all eternity. Man was and is in a terrible place. A terrible place because of his weakness in rebelling against God, because of his sin, because he is an enemy of God. We would not do well to think lightly of this. We all have people who we don't necessarily get on with that well. We may not call them our enemies. There may have been people who have hurt us in the past. There have been situations that have caused us pain in the past. But the reality of it is nothing but nothing compares with being an enemy of the Holy God. Nothing but nothing compares with experiencing the wrath of God. It is unquestionably the worst human reality that any person will ever encounter, and they will encounter it for all eternity. This war was not a war, is not a war, and shall not be a war that man will win. No level of intelligence, no level of application of resources, no level of investment, whether in manpower, finances or equipment, will facilitate a victory on the part of man in this war. The psalmist says in Psalm 2 that the kings align themselves against God, that they seek to thwart the plans and the purposes of God. Is our God shaken by that? Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords apart from us. We don't want God. We are living in rebellion against God. The kings of the world ally themselves against God. He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. We are not talking here about a hypothetical, mythical war. We are not talking about a computer game. We are not talking about possible scenarios that might happen. We are talking about a war that is being engaged day after day after day after day after day, has been since the fall in Genesis chapter 3, and will be until the day that God says to Jesus, it's time you go back. Today is the day. And at that moment, that war will end. And the spoils of that war will be revealed, and the punishment due to those who have engaged in that war will be delivered. And the trial that will follow will have evidence presented at it, which will be perfect evidence, and which there will be no doubt about the veracity of the evidence. There will be no questions as to the truthfulness of the evidence. There will be no need to substantiate the evidence. God will reveal the evidence, and every human being will sit there in willful submission and say, this is true. Man destined for a terrible and horrible end. Secondly, the intervention. I want you to note four things about this intervention. I want you to note an intervention at the right time, by the right person, in the right way, leading to the right result. Intervention at the right time. Verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. What took place 2,000 years ago on Calvary's cross took place not a day before it was due to take place, or not a day after it was due to take place. It took place on the day, at the hour, that God had decreed from before the creation of the world. It took place at the right time. All the factors in the history of the world, all the families, all the relationships throughout the Old Testament, all the children that were born that would lead to Mary and Joseph, all the details of their lives, and all reached the final point when that child was born. During his life, he lived in subjection to the Father, and then he died at the right time. How do we know that it was the right time? We know that it was the right time because the God who is the victor in this war tells us it was at the right time. And there are many good reasons to look at the history of the world and see, from the legal, social point of view, why it was good and appropriate from a human point of view that Jesus died at that time in the history of the world. He died at the right time. God does things at the right time. We seldom do anything at the right time. God never does anything, but it is at the right time. The right person. The person who died was the Lord Jesus Christ. Why was he the right person? Verse 10. He was the right person because he was the Son of God. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more, how that we are reconciled, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Jesus Christ was born without sin. Jesus Christ lived his life without sin. Jesus Christ, although tempted like Adam was, yet he did not sin. Adam led us into this war. Adam was the general of our army. Jesus did not sin. He did not sin in thought. He did not sin in word, nor did he sin in deed. He was not only the right person because he did not sin. He was the right person because he lived a life of complete and utter obedience to his Father. Throughout his life, he did what the Father asked him to do. Every day of his life, Jesus did exactly what his Father wanted him to do. Unlike you or I, who do not pass a day, but we rebel against the God who has now saved us. Jesus did not rebel against him once in any of his life. He committed himself to obedience, and he lived in obedience throughout his entire life. That meant that when Jesus came to die, he was in a position where his death was acceptable to the Father. He was offered up as the right person because he was without sin and therefore should not have died. There was no sin in him, so he should not have faced the reality of the death that comes because of sin. Death comes because of sin. Death does not come because we have an illness or a disease or because we are hit by a car or something else. Death comes because of sin. Jesus did not sin, therefore Jesus should not have died. Jesus should not have died because there was no sin in him. Yet, he being the right person, did die. Because in his death, he was able to take the sin that was due to us for our sin. He not only took the penalty that was due to us for our sin, in his obedience, he earned the righteousness that we needed to get into heaven. He did what we could not do. He gave us that righteousness which he alone earned. which we could not even keep for one day, he throughout his life kept that righteousness. And having earned it on the cross, that was given to us in exchange for our sin. He was the right person at the right time and in the right way. In the right way. He was in the right way, the right person, because his sacrifice was for sin. He was sacrifice. It was the right way in which he died. Why? Because a sacrifice was made. You see, in Genesis chapter 3, when God clothes the Adam and Eve, what does he do? He puts to death an animal, therefore demonstrating to them there was a need for a blood sacrifice. Cain killed his brother Abel. Why? Because he was jealous of his brother Abel. Why? Because Abel's sacrifice was acceptable to God and Cain's was not. Why was Cain's not acceptable? Because it wasn't of the first fruits, nor was there an evidence of a shedding of blood. Throughout the entire Old Testament, we read of a system that God devised whereby there was a need for daily sacrificing of animals, the shedding of blood. For only through the shedding of blood could there be forgiveness for sin. Daily, we are told, the priest went into the temple and into the tabernacle and he sacrificed. And there was literally millions of animals sacrificed. Blood had to be shed. That was the only way in which sin could be covered. And so this intervention by the right person at the right time was done in the right way. For we read in verse 9, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood. By his blood. By his blood. That which the blood of goats and bulls could not achieve was achieved by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ once for all. That which the blood of bulls and goats could not achieve for a day was sacrificed by Christ on one day for all time. Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews says, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time when his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all those who are being sanctified. That which the blood of bulls and goats could not achieve. The Hebrew writer says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Yet, through the sacrifice and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, all the sin of man was taken away. All the sin of man was taken away. Not just some sins. Not just some sins for some days, but all the sin. And man was justified. He was declared right in the presence of God. An intervention at the right time. An intervention by the right person, the Son of God, who without sin earned a righteousness that man needed. An intervention in the right way. While we were still weak, it says in verse 6, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 9, we have been now justified by his blood. Much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For while we were For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Do you understand? Do you comprehend? Do you get the point that this right event that took place at the right time by the right person involved the death of the Son of the living God? Death of the Son of God. Led to the right result. What is that result? Verse 10. We are reconciled. We are reconciled. Chapter 5 and verse 1. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The right result. Man at war with God. Man living in rebellion against God. Man cascading his ignorant and futile thoughts against God. Man storing up for himself through his rebellious acts a deliberate rejection of God. The profanities of his mouth declaring his hatred for God. My friends, you just have to go into our community any day of our week and look at the evidences of man's rebellion against God. We see it on our television, we see it in our newspapers, we hear it in our radios, we see it in the lives of those around us. We see it. The language, the words, the thoughts, the deeds, the actions, they are nothing but hatred and bitterness against the God who made them. Utter rebellion carried out against God. A rebellion that would have resulted in the eternal destruction of all mankind had it not been for the intervention of one man at the right time, in the right way, to gain the right result. And Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. The Calvary cross is the only cross that is of any eternal significance. That cross speaks of that which took place to break down the wall of enmity between God and man. That is the only cross that speaks of the only way of hope and the only way of salvation that there is between God and man. There is no other way under heaven by which a man or woman can be saved other than by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and His death at Calvary 2,000 years ago. Because only by the intervention of that one man, at that right time, in that right way, can the right result of eternal peace accrue. And what of that peace? Well, surely it is the greatest of all peace. This being the greatest of all wars. That a man or a woman will not face the horror of a lost eternity is a remarkable thing. It is absolutely amazing that those of us in this building tonight who have been justified by faith, who have peace in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we will not see hell. We will not experience hell. We will not taste of the just and terrible and everlasting punishment. We will not experience the absolute poverty of the love of separation from the love of God. We will not in any way ever have to feel that agonizing pain. The angry presence of God will be something that we will never, ever, ever encounter. The appalling prospect of living for all eternity, subject to the holy, just, and terrible punishment of God, will not be ours. There are people today in the world who are crying out for peace in their war-torn lands. They just want peace to go about their business. They just want peace to be free from the threat of death. And they would give much for that peace. They would give much to have that peace. Just to be free from that threat. We didn't have to give anything. This peace that we have received has come to us as a free gift. For it tells us in verse 2 that through him we have also attained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. This peace that we have comes to us not because we heard that the enemy was a better warrior than the side on which we were on, not because we stood back and analyzed the details of the war, not because we came to a conclusion that we were on the wrong side and that in reality God was right. We received this peace by virtue of a gift given to us. And note, my friends, note the point at which we received that peace. Verse 6. While we were still weak, Christ died. While we were still sinners, verse 8, Christ died. Verse 10, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. We did not come to him. We were still spitting and spewing out our hatred. The bile of our anger and the venom of our resentment towards God was flowing full pelt. We were going at it with all that we had. And yet at that very moment, in our weak, sinful, and condemned state, God gave us his peace through Jesus Christ and his death, leading to a hope, verse 2, a hope that is unbelievable, the hope of the glory of God. We who were at enmity with God, we who were living in willful rebellion against God, we who were destroying our lives before God, we are now recipients of a hope. And what is that hope? The glory of God. The prospect of being with God for all eternity. And even when we consider the trials of this life that he speaks about, verses 3 and 4, that fills us not with dread, it fills us with rejoicing. Because when we experience the suffering, we know that it produces endurance, and we know that endurance produces character, and we know that in our character then we have a hope. Hope in God's love. And look what he says in verse 5, it's happened to us. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. God poured his love into us. We who had nothing but hatred for him, we who had nothing but resentment and anger and rebellion against God, we are now reconciled to God, verse 10 and verse 11. We have received this reconciliation. We have not asked for it. We have not bought it. We did not win it. It was given to us by a free gift as a result of God pouring into His enemy. God pouring into His enemy. God pouring into His enemy His love. He poured it into our hearts when our hearts were rebelling against Him. As we were spitting against God, as we were refusing to listen to God, He opened up our minds and He opened up our hearts and He poured into us the love. He held us there by the power of His Spirit and through His Word, and He said, receive this love, receive this reconciliation. Receive it, receive it. Because I want to give you glory. I want you to experience the glory for all eternity. Glory for all eternity. I don't want you to experience the horror of my wrath. We were enmity with the Creator. We were without hope. No hope. We were headed for a lost and broken and disastrous and terrible eternity. And yet, while we were in rebellion, He poured His love into our hearts by His Spirit, through His Word, and in doing so, reconciled us, reconciled us, reconciled us. Gave us a peace where we did not deserve peace. Gave us a hope when there was no hope. Caused our hearts to rejoice even in the days of suffering, because we know the prospect that lies ahead. Now, is that dear to you? Is that precious to you? Did you come to church tonight to hear about Jesus? Did you come to hear about the glory of God and the love of God? Did you come to delight in the presence of His Son, whom He gave at the right time, in the right way, for the right result? And are you going to rejoice for all eternity in His presence because of the work that He has done in your life? Are you? Are you? Are you? Or are you still spitting? And are you still angry? And are you still rejecting? Are you still at war? Are you still at war? Yes, you have may have said a few things to people in this church or in the Met, or at the Mothers and Toddlers, or at some other activity that would you think can lead you to think that you are a believer in Jesus Christ. But the reality of your heart is that you are dead in your sin, and you're dominated by Satan, and you're heading to a lost and doomed eternity. Well, then you need to plead tonight. For you know not what an hour will bring forth. And you need to plead tonight. And you need to plead that the Holy Spirit will pour the love of God into your heart. And that your eyes will be truly opened. And your ears will be truly opened. And that you will truly receive the peace of the loving God. That's what you need to hear. That's what you need to receive by God's grace. It's there for the taking. Amen. Father, we thank You that many of us in this building tonight truly can go to bed at peace with You because of what Jesus did on Calvary's cross and laying down His life that we might be saved. And we thank You for that. We thank You for that wonderful reality. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.